My father-in-law has been a great influence on me and my ministry and my thinking and teaching. And I remember early on, one of the first earliest things I remember him saying, as a man of grace and training, deep theological training, I forget the context, but he said, they say marriage is a commitment, and they say marriage is an institution. And so some people say when you get married, they commit you to an institution. And I never forgot that. I thought that was, you know, pretty funny. But quite frankly, it's true if we understand it. Not in the way it's meant in that joke, but in terms of what the scriptures say. I've been asked, and I was asked several times over the last couple of years to preach on family and marriage and things like that. I've looked over time, and the last time I preached a series on this was April 7th, 1991. You know what that made it? The first series I ever preached in this church, because that was 3 Sundays after our first public worship service. Now, since then, I've preached sermons from Ephesians. As we've gone through books of the Bible, I've preached on this. But as far as a series, you know, but I figured it was good enough. I didn't have to do it. You guys are all, but I thought about it, and there's very few of you here anymore that were in that service. So what I want to do is talk about building families that last. There'll be several sermons. I want to say this. First of all, we live in a culture that's falling apart in terms of the biblical concepts of marriage and family. I remember a book by Alan Bloom. If you remember, Alan Bloom, he wrote a book called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. I don't know if you remember that book, but he had a chapter in there about the culture and the effects of divorce upon young people and upon his students. And, you know, he said that the students were unable to make a commitment. They didn't trust anybody. They take on responsibility. They struggle with all those things because of the way they had been impacted by it. And he was just talking about that in terms of the culture saying, this is my business. This doesn't affect anybody else or the culture. I also want to say this. I'm no expert. Being married 36 years gives me a little bit of experience, but I'm no expert. I'm not a marriage counselor, and I made it clear in this church for many, many years. There are pastors who go to seminary, and they'll major on a certain area like counseling, family counseling, whatever, and they're good at it. Because it's never been my strength. As I deal with people and counseling in general in terms of things they're struggling with, but if I'm dealing with somebody who's got deep problems that's psychological and spiritual and take a long period of time to unpack it all, I'm not very good at that. But there are those who are. So I just want to say that, you know, I'm not going to have, you know, God's 10 commandments for a perfect marriage or 10 rules for a happy home or 10 helpful hints for a perfect home. What we're going to do is just look at the scriptures. Because the scriptures instruct us in sort of a foundational way. Now we're going to look at Genesis 2:24. Families start with a husband and a wife, right? So it's a good place to start. Building families that last. The first thing that has to happen is that the man and the woman have to be committed to each other. And we see in this section where, and it seems to be what Moses writes in as he's recording this. Adam speaks about this woman who's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She's going to be called woman. She's going to be Isha because she's been taken out of Ish. It's the play on the Hebrew word there. And then it says, therefore, man. We don't believe Adam is saying that. It's Moses saying that as he's giving God's command. This is what's going on. I've given this woman to Adam, and therefore this is how it says the man shall leave his father and mother, and Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother. So, you know, it's laying down a policy for those who are going to come along later. So, Three, you're going to look at this under three headings. You start marriage with making a commitment. You stay married, making this commitment for life. And you will also stay married by nurturing this commitment for the rest of your life. So there's, you make the commitment, you make it knowing it is for life, and then you nurture it so that it lasts for life. Those are, the three things that we see in this passage. You see the words leave, cleave, and weave if you're looking at the outline. John Bettler, one of the almost original guys with Jay Adams in what we now call CCF, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, preached a very early sermon that I heard and that was put into some of Jay Adams' counseling stuff for marriage. Leave, cleave, and weave. It's a nice, easy way to remember what's going on here. You're to leave, you're to cleave, which the ESV says hold fast, and then you'll become one flesh. You should become one flesh, which is talking about weaving together a relationship. So that's how we'll look at it, okay? So to start, you have to start your marriage with making a commitment to each other, okay? He says you're to leave your mother and your father. Now, what does that mean? It means that you end a dependent relationship that you have with somebody else and you begin a new one. There's a physical way to leave. You leave financially. You move. You go to another house. Start another home. As I do premarital counseling, I talk seriously with a couple about this, what it means to leave. I tell them that some people can move to California. I'm not saying it's about my daughter, but my daughter isn't. But I may as well say Alaska, right? A couple can move to Alaska, and the husband or the wife hasn't left the parents. And there's another couple who can move across the street from their parents and leave them in this regard. Many marriage problems begin with this. I remember... a couple in the church I pastored, he was a plumber, inherited his father's plumbing business, very wealthy, and he was quiet, he didn't open up, and I knew they were having struggles, and I talked with his wife, and I remember she said to me, well, he was little Henry to his mother, and she died 20 years ago, and he's still little Henry. He still won't open up to me. He opened up to his mother. You know, to leave the father, mother. You can leave. You have to leave physically. You have to leave emotionally. You have to leave psychologically. You think about it. If the husband or the wife has a relationship with the parents, they talk to the parents. They tell the parents everything. The husband or the wife is going to stop telling them everything because they're going to go to the father or the mother and tell them everything that they said. And you know, those types of things really inhibit a marriage, do they not? Tim Keller said something interesting that I never thought of. He said that when you get a spouse and you leave your mother and father and you're happy that you got to leave because you hate them, you haven't left them. Because you will find yourself not doing so. You'll say, my mother was abusive and she spanked me and I'm never going to spank. Or you can say, my father was this way with money and so we're never going to do this with money. You haven't left them yet. They're still controlling you because you haven't looked at what those things that they've done on their own merit. A type of discipline, perhaps. Looking at it in its own merit rather than the fact that it was done. And you still haven't left. There are kids who can borrow money from their parents with no strings attached, and it works. There are others who can't. But leaving, meaning that you start a new relationship. You're starting a new home. The scriptures talk about the fact that we are to honor and obey our parents, but there comes a time when we move from that. And I think that under the second point here, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you alienate yourself and cut yourself off from them. I was thinking about this in terms of preaching this. We have some weddings coming up. Most of us are married. As we think about this, there's always that time to step back and look and say, you know, how am I doing with these foundational things? It's usually these root sins that cause problems in marriage. And we try to deal with the branches and not deal with the root. It doesn't work. We have to look at it and say, Have I left my mother and father? I've been married 36 years, but is there something about my parents that is still controlling certain things that cause trouble in my marriage? It's a good question to ask. You know, we're to obey and honor our parents, but once you get married, obeying them is no longer in force. Now, I'd ask a young couple, you're not to obey your parents anymore, but do you think that's across the board too? Well, what if you're in sin and your mom or dad knows about it and they come to you according to Matthew 18 and say, you need to stop doing this? Well, then you are to obey them as a brother in Christ. But you don't have to obey them anymore. You start your own home. And if you do just do things they did, you don't do things they did because you don't want to be like them and what they did was right, that's foolishness as well, right? Because you're, in a sense, doing it for the wrong reason. But you know, honoring them is always in force, isn't it? Always in force. I tell young couples that when you get married in that first year or two, I mean, think about it. Your parents have, you've been in the house, they've basically paid your way, they've raised you and everything else, and now you move out and somehow or other, they're not supposed to feel anything anymore? So remember to visit and send cards and seek advice and remember birthdays and work it out. You know, who's going to go to who on what holidays? And boy, I've seen some real problems come about with jealousy among parents and everything else, and it's a real challenge. You know, Tim Keller's book on marriage, he starts out by saying marriage is hard. He said, I want to destroy all the myths about this wonderful thing of marriage. It's just so, marriage is hard work. Now, it has that blessing to it, but it's hard work. And you can make it harder by not leaving your mother and your father. And you have to ask yourself that in terms of how is that is done. And the worst thing for a wife is to have her husband run home to mommy. And also one of the worst things for a husband is to have a wife who perhaps has friends. She hasn't left in the way she should leave them. And she tells those friends everything. All these intimate things about her husband. These are difficult things. So we look at this and we think about it up in our context, in our culture. The first thing that you have to do as you make a commitment to get married is you commit yourselves to each other as starting a new home, a separate entity. And this was pretty radical in America today. This is what you do. You go out, you have your independent lives. But in every other culture, this is radical for children to. In the Jewish culture, don't forget that the son would inherit the wealth of the father. They usually lived in the same place, and you know, like the Waltons, remember, all in the same house. It was a radical thing, and I think that we have to try and find a balance. Now, the second thing that he says is that if you want to stay married, another thing you have to do is make this commitment for life. Make it for life. He says you should hold fast to your wife. We're told about it elsewhere concerning divorce. Now, I want to say this because in any congregation, there are people who've gone through divorces. And they go through divorces for various reasons, biblical and unbiblical. And they come through those, and they have to work through that in terms of being reconciled with God. And God reconciles people in those situations many, many times. Somebody once said that divorced Christians are like second-rank citizens in the church very often. And I want to say this as we talk about this. I'm not here to condemn anybody for your past. I think we want to look forward, and I just want to say that. In our day and age with prenups and, you know, the whole approach to marriage nowadays is have a marriage contract for 3 years. And if it doesn't work, then you can get out of it. But if it does work, you can renew it. That's actually thinking and practice going on in our culture. We're not guided by our culture. So we're told here that this commitment is for life. With loyalty and affection, we have committed ourselves for life. I mean, to cleave means to cling to stick with. I don't know if you know what a solder joint is, but I worked in electronics back when we had a solder components, and you take that wire and you put it on, you get that solder and it melts and it becomes one solid unit, doesn't it? It's a commitment, a pledge, and a promise to do this. Think about the marriage vows. I plight thee my troth. You know, it sounds like you're, you know, giving somebody the trough you got outside, but that's not what it means. It means I pledge to you my faithfulness. It's Old English. I pledge to you. I take this vow. I commit myself publicly and legally. That has teeth in it. A commitment for life. You see, the Bible tells us that love is an act of the will. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world. Doesn't say that he felt squishy about the world. It says that he gave his son. So love is seen in the way we act and not the way we feel, because feelings change, do they not? So if we think about this and what it means, it means to commit yourselves to say this is, you know, God has commanded this and he's commanded it for life. And I can do this for life by God's grace if both of us commit ourselves to Christ. I remember hearing Dr. Gerstner preach at a wedding ceremony. John Gerstner, a young guy who was a member of he was a kid in the church I pastored, grew up, met a girl, and they're getting married. And we got an invitation, went out to Pittsburgh, and lo and behold, Dr. John Gerstner's doing the ceremony. And I went, wow, you know. And I remember he preached this message, and he said to them, if both of you will commit yourselves to Christ and obey God day by day, you will have a happy marriage over time, and you'll stay married the rest of your life. And I thought, whoa, that's pretty. But he qualified that. If both of you commit yourself to Christ, both of you repent, both of you. But there comes times when one person decides they don't want to do that. Well, that's out of your control, right? And it's up to God. I mean, it doesn't mean commitment until, or commitment unless, or commitment except. And that's the way a lot of people are approaching marriage today. Vows are being written all the time. I promise to love you as long as I love you is one of the ones that really drove me nuts that I heard. I promise to love you as long as I love you. Well, if you have a biblical understanding, that's not that bad. But, you know, Tim Keller talks about the fact that most couples will fall out of like by the second year of their marriage. He says you fall into like. You like one another. You're infatuated. The person can't do anything wrong. You just love to be together. You get married, and within 2 years, you find out who you're really married to. You begin to find out what this person's really like. And you find out that you might not like them so much anymore, but you're to love them. And so if you promise to love someone as long as you love them, that means that you promise to treat them in a loving way. What are we told? For better or for worse, right? For better or for worse. Remember Truth and Consequence? Anybody remember that show, Truth and Consequence? Anybody remember it at all? Some of you remember. They always would have a quiz, and it would be just impossible to answer, and you'd always lose, and then you'd have to suffer the consequences. And one of the questions was, how many wives does the Bible say that we're allowed to have? Problem with it was that it wasn't from the Bible, but anyway, the answer was 16. It was 4 richer, 4 poorer, 4 better, and 4 worse. You know, for better or for worse. Marriages break up probably more when things are better than when things are worse. The affluence and all that comes with it. And think about the superstars and the movie stars who, they stay married about 2 years typically. They fall out of like. And these are people who have everything. And it won't hold them together. As I said, you may do this and your partner doesn't. And your marriage breaks up. But I think that we need to hear what God says to us and Christ says to us, and realize that that's the exception because of sin that it happens. So I'd say to each one of us who have made this commitment, if you're not dead, it's still binding. And if you haven't made it yet, I would ask you to think about it seriously. because it is for life. The last thing that we see here is that if you want to stay married for the rest of your life, then you have to nurture this commitment for the rest of your life. When you're young and early on in your marriage, a lot of times this is not the type of thing to talk about because you're going to get upset when you talk about we have to work at loving one another. Young brides don't want to hear that, you know. I can't believe you did that. We've only been married 2 weeks. And, well, honey, I just have to work more at loving you. What do you mean you have to work at love? You know, we're in love. You know, it's like, but get 4 or 5 years into it, you start understanding what that means. Two sinners trying to treat one another lovingly, right? He says you're to weave, you're to become one flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a spiritual union that's nurtured by obedience to God's word. Interesting, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, you know, and Malachi is dealing with marriages. These Jewish men were dumping their Jewish wives and they were marrying foreign women. And Malachi comes in, he's preaching God's word, and this has to be solved. This can't go on among God's people. And if you look at Malachi 2:15, look what he says. He says, first of all, the Lord's not accepting their offerings. And he says, why isn't he accepting? It's because the Lord as witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what has the one God seeking but godly offspring? So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. There he says, guard yourself. Well, that takes effort. It takes nurture. Work at it. We all know the superstars in the church throughout the last couple of decades who have had great falls of unfaithfulness out of marriage. And the ones who have faced it and who have worked through it and have come to testify to the church about what happened typically have told you that they felt that they were invincible. They felt that they were so spiritual. They could do anything and go anywhere. They didn't need or heed the advice of those around them. They surrounded themselves by leaders who would tell them what they wanted to hear. And that's what happened. But you and I need to guard ourselves and do what we need to do to protect our marriages. Our marriages are one of the devil's attacks. I mean, there's the divorce rate in the, quote, evangelical church in America is about the same as the outside the church. And so we need to work at it. And the place where we see it defined is in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 5. The apostle there spells out the rules for marriage. And he speaks to the husband in Ephesians 5:25 through 33, telling them that they're to love their wives. Their love is Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love like Christ who gave himself. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter says, husbands, love your wives according to knowledge. Love your wives with understanding. Go to school on your wife and understand her. Like one of the things that Tim Keller says in his book about marriage and about husband and wife, he says, your wife drives you nuts, you just can't understand her. It's supposed to be that way. God made her that. God made you and her different. And he did that to keep you on your toes and to keep you on your knees. It's a challenge. And the fall has even made it worse. Because the fall affecting man and woman in different ways causes the man, you know, who is to be the head to be domineering and abusive, and the wife who wants to submit struggles against that. And, you know, it's all part of how the fall has affected us. But the husband is told that you should love your wife like Christ loved the church, and you should get to know her and understand her. That's the big challenge of our lives as husbands. And the wife is told in 5:22 that she is to submit. And in verse 33, she is basically told to respect. And I think you need to put those two together, submission and respect. If a wife respects her husband, she is willing to follow him in that godly role that God has given him. If she doesn't respect him and he's acting in a way that doesn't deserve respect, then it's difficult for her to do. So husbands, we have to act in ways that earn our wives' respect. I mean, we do it all the time, right? You know, we don't never do anything to make our wives disrespect us. Well, we do. We're sinners. But working through that and knowing that that's the standard, let's say this is the foundation, knowing that that's the standard. If you're newly married or thinking about marriage, you need to think about this in terms of submission. I would recommend this book by Tim Keller has an excellent chapter on submission. His wife, Kathy, writes the section on submission. And it's good. It really is good. I think it's well balanced. This book, Sacred Marriage, this is a good book too. But I'll refer to some of these books for you. So as we talk about what it means for the husband and the wife, we see it there. But we also have to understand that it doesn't just merely mean a sexual union, because that's been taught that way. They become one flesh, that's the sexual aspect of it. That's not all there is to this. If it was all there was to it, as soon as the couple's married, as soon as now, and I've also say this to young couples, and this is a struggle a lot of times, you have fought temptation, you have fought lust, no, you're not married, I do, now you're married, now it's not only okay, it's commanded. You know, and sometimes that's that hard transition to make. But if we look at Ephesians 5, 28 and 29... it says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. When we think of sexuality and marriage, this union is beyond just a mere physical union. Mere sex is not what this is all about. It includes everything you do together all the time. Sexual problems in marriage, for the most part, are usually symptoms of larger problems, deeper problems. It typically isn't the problem, though there are times when it is. They're because of a person's background, the way they grew up, or something that happened, or whatever, it can be the issue. But typically, it functions in a marriage where everything else is working. And if everything else isn't working, then it's difficult, and there's resentment and hesitation and everything else going on that just brings problems there. Now, when we say this, and you read Ephesians 5, what does the Apostle Paul say? Submit yourselves to your own husband as to the Lord. I was thinking about saying this first, but I thought, you know, maybe it's better to say it after the fact. When we're talking about committing ourselves to each other, if you want to have a happy, lifelong marriage through all of its struggles, you have to first commit yourself to Christ as your Savior. That's understood in here. You have to commit yourself to Christ as your Savior. You have to know that you are the worst sinner in your house, and you have been forgiven of more than you will ever have to forgive your spouse. And that's something I really drive home with young couples who are planning to get married. I tell them, you will never have to forgive your husband or your wife of even close to what you've been forgiven of. And don't forget that. When you're mad and you go out for that walk in a huff, as you're walking along, you think about what you have been forgiven of. Think about that. And you'll find yourself going back home humble. This book is an interesting book because it basically dispels a myth. And that myth is marriage was invented by humans for happiness. God invented marriage for holiness. And in a marriage, as you grow in holiness, happiness will be a byproduct. But we have to understand God's purpose in marriage is to make us holy. You want to be sanctified? get in close relationships with other people. If you don't want to have the struggles, be a hermit. When you're involved in living around other people as Christians, you know, I always tell people, you want to find out what you're made of? Take care of an elderly, sick parent for a while. Get married. it exposes us. But God uses that to cause us to grow in holiness. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And so you nurture it. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller this week, and he was talking to, you know, mostly single people in his New York church, and a lot of them are thinking about marriage, and he's talking about them as to where they are, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and able to do the things that are necessary to stay married to a fellow sinner. And he said, first of all, as God's Spirit fills you, he makes you able to hear criticism, legitimate criticism, and even illegitimate criticism without being crushed. Because you have a Heavenly Father who knows you and loves you. He also said you are able to give criticism without crushing the other person, and you will be able to forgive and let it go. Those are three things that God does to us as we come to Christ and as we grow in grace. We can hear criticism and not be crushed, but we can use it to grow. We can give criticism without crushing the person because we give it in the proper spirit when it's necessary, and we can forgive. We can forgive and let go instead of carrying it around and using it over a period of time. Those are things that come by grace. That's how Christ loves the church, and that's what we're called to do. Now, let me conclude by saying this. You might say, I'm not married, I don't have any kids, this is going to be 4 or 5 weeks of something that's got nothing to do with me. Every one of us are in relationships that are relationships of commitment. And if we're Christians, the same rules apply in those commitments. We make those commitments. We make them, we don't make them half-heartedly. We don't make them, just keep them when it feels good. We make those commitments with different people in that way. I mean, look at Ephesians 2:4. In Ephesians 2:4, God says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace we have been saved. Because of his great love, Paul says, he saved us. He's forgiven us. And then when he comes to Ephesians 5:24, he says, therefore, because of his great love, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's a submitting that goes on in 5:21 among the believer. If he has saved you, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You may have lost your spouse. You may have lost somebody who was dear to you. But you have Christ. Cling to him. Cleave to him. Every pastor has had couples who are thinking about marriage. And I've had a couple of couples sit across from me and was the guy typically who, you know, he just thought they could live together. Why do we have to get married? But, you know, he also doesn't want to lose her, and so he's willing to go along with this. And we talk about it. And why do we need these wedding vows? Anyway, they're just words. What is it? What difference does it make? And I'll tell them, you know, vows made, R.C. Sproul said this about that. He said, vows made in the back of a car are a lot different from vows made in a public meeting place in front of a representative of God, representative of the state, your parents, and all your friends, and every authority figure in your life. There's a big difference between those two, and it has to do with putting teeth in that commitment as we take those vows. You see, before you make those vows, you can walk away. But after you've made that, you cannot. So for the sake of the kids, for the sake of the partner, for God's glory and your own soul, you make that commitment. You cannot walk away. So as I started in saying, Marriage is a commitment and marriage is an institution. When you get married, you are committed to an institution. That is true, but it's true in this way. Marriage is an institution of God. And marriage is a commitment that you make in the presence of God, depending on the grace of God. That you might grow in holiness and glorify Him. And when you get that straight, then a happy marriage follows in its train. And may God give us all grace wherever we are, single, married, divorced, whatever we've been through, to hear what he says about this very, very important subject in our culture. That we might be salt and light to the world. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we begin to talk about building families at last, we pray that we might hear this very early command in the scriptures that you said to just one man and one woman. And you didn't make it to the church, you made it to Adam and Eve as creatures. This is the rule for every human being, whether they're Christians or Mormons or Muslims or atheists. You expect them to leave father and mother and to hold fast to each other and become one flesh in nurturing that marriage. But we thank you, Father, that we in the church are given the grace that is necessary to do this in a way that pleases you. We know that there are marriages outside of Christ and other religions that are happy and strong and make a lot of Christian marriages look sad. We know that. That's a work of your common grace. We can use what goes on outside our lives as an excuse to not do what we're supposed to do. So, Lord, we ask that each one of us has heard something from your word today that speaks to our situation and the commitments that we have made or are thinking of making, that you would give us grace to trust you and to obey you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn, hymn number 723. Come Away to the Skies. Sounds great about marriage, doesn't it? It can be that way. Let's stand and sing.
Skies, me beloved, arise and rejoice in the day thou wast born. On this festival day, come exalting away, and with singing to Zion return. Now with singing and with praise, let us spend all the days by our His bounty and live to the honor and glory of God. For the glory we were first created to share, both the nature and kingdom divine. Now created again, that our lives may remain throughout time and eternity. Which hath joined us to Jesus' dear name. So united in heart, let us never more part till we meet at the feast of the Lamb. Hallelujah, we sing to our Father and King, and His rapturous praises repeat. To the Lamb slain, hallelujah again, sing all heaven and fall at His feet.
I think of that verse, arise and come my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. The Lord Jesus Christ says to that as his church, but he wants us to say that to one another. And his benediction is the promise of grace to do that. So receive the Lord's benediction. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.